We were sitting around in my office asking Todd if he'd be willing to allow his class to come tonight, and he said that after having carefully thought it over, he determined that he would, realizing that, well, his students had the opportunity to hear a world-class theologian in his class every week, tonight they had an opportunity to hear another one. Well, Stan Grenz, in my estimation, really is a world-class theologian. He has written over 20 books. You are too bad. Okay. Stan's authored over 20 books. He serves as professor of theology and ethics at Regent Carey College in Vancouver, British Columbia, and is the leading evangelical voice in helping us think about addressing this emerging postmodern context. Several mentions have already been made of his book that bears the same title as tonight's lecture, The Social God and the Relational Self. What you might not know is this is the first in a series of 6 volumes to be developed over the next, well, knowing Stan, 2 years, not really that fast, over the next 6 to 8 years that will be offering serious constructive theology and helping us all to think more clearly about what the Christian theology and Christian ministry might look like in this emerging situation. So it's a real pleasure to have Stan here with us. It's his second time at Biblical, and Stan, we're thrilled to have you. Well, thank you very much. I'm delighted to be here. I've looked forward to this occasion for various reasons, not the least of which is that tonight is the first time I've actually owned a copy of the book myself because it just got off the press this week. Last night I was at North Park Seminary in Chicago and last night held the book in my hands, but alas, it was the copy belonging to someone else. So tonight is the first time that I can actually own a copy of the book. Now, I'm a preacher at heart, and tonight I won't be preaching, but rather giving an academic lecture, which is in a sense, a summary of the book. And what I want to do, well, I'll read the lecture. At a couple of points, I will interrupt the reading and just make a note or a comment or two about the methodological moves, theologically, that I'm making at that point to not only give you the content, but also talk briefly about the methodology or the methodological considerations that are forming the paper and hence the book as well. Last night, the book premiered, as it were, at North Park, and it was fitting that it did so last night at North Park because that school represents the Pietist heritage of evangelicalism. And I personally am a Pietist. That's my heritage. And all that is about me oozes with the Pietistic influence. But it's also appropriate that that this book be launched here tonight at Biblical Theological Seminary. One reason is because this school combines, I believe, the Pietism of evangelicalism with also the academic rigor that has always been part and parcel of Pietism and the Puritan movement, the two movements which I believe converged in the early 18th century, to produce evangelicalism. And thus Biblical Theological Seminary represents that and represents it well. This is a school where one can quote the Westminster Confession and pray simultaneously. But there's another reason why it's fitting to launch the book here at Biblical Theological Seminary. And that is because it seeks to work out a theological method that was put forth in a book that was written by a professor here at Biblical Theological Seminary, John Franke, together with an author from some other place. And so what I hope to, in a sense, demonstrate for you this evening is what happens when that methodological approach to theology works on a particular problem and seeks to present a constructive engagement theologically with the dimension of the Christian message for the sake of the gospel in the world today. Now, what I'd also like to do before, if you will allow me, before I read the lecture, is express my gratitude to the school and its leadership for inviting me to come, but also to express a deep gratitude I have to John Franke, my friend and a co-author and kindred spirit, for his input into my life and also for his arranging for me to be here tonight. And as an expression of that, I would like to present John with the first copy of the book that I've held in my own hands. So, John.
You don't own one yet.
And I'd like to also read publicly the dedication inside that I just scribbled in here. John, I thank God for you, for your friendship, but above all, for your partnership in the gospel. Thank you. Normally at this point I would also pray, but the dean has so eloquently asked God's blessing on our time together tonight, so I feel abundantly prayed for in your presence, so thank you for that. Okay, the social God and the relational self, toward a theology of the Imago Dei in the postmodern context. In the mid-1990s, airwaves across North America were monopolized by Canadian pop diva Alanis Morissette's All I Really Want. The lyrics ramble through a hodgepodge of seemingly disconnected preferences and competing desires that the singer finds present within and around her. Morissette bemoans life in a world populated by superficial people. She desperately yearns for a soulmate, a kindred spirit. Someone who truly understands. Now, let me just interject at this point. I cite Alanis Morissette here for several reasons. The obvious one is because she expresses so well the postmodern temper and especially that of youth today. But also there's a second reason. I'm a Canadian. I live in Canada. And Canadians are a nation that live next to the United States. And Canadians are very concerned about maintaining Canadian culture in the face of the dominance of the United States. And therefore, a few years ago, there was instituted a very important public watchdog called the Canadian Radio and Television CRTC Commission, Canadian Radio and Television Commission. And their job is to make sure that all public media include at least 20% Canadian content. Now, I don't know if, I don't know you, all of you, so I don't know that perhaps there is someone from the CRTC here tonight. And if so, I just want to alert you at the very beginning that I've included now my 20% Canadian content. Like many others of her generation, 16-year-old Amina McKinney of Madison, Mississippi, spends much of her non-school waking hours on the Internet. She lives in a strangely paradoxical realm in which the opinions of peers and relationships are crucial, and yet social groups are fluid. Friendships change over a period of months or even weeks, and the possibility of lifelong best friends is not even on the radar screen. The fluidity characteristic of the contemporary ethos is epitomized by the internet chat room. Here, participants are able to be whomever they want, to try on new identities with ease, even to the point of becoming a different person with each foray into cyberspace. Do the resources of the Christian faith, and more specifically, Christian anthropology, have anything to offer in the realm described by Alanis Morissette or inhabited by internet devotees and chat room dwellers? The answer to this question requires, I believe, a theological conversation, one that involves scripture, read within a particular hermeneutical context, and engages the intellectual underpinnings of the postmodern condition. No concept has been more important for the understanding of the human person in Western intellectual history than the concept of self. The idea that every human being is a self belongs to the standard vocabulary of Western society. The self, however, is a modern invention. Invention that emerged as the climax of a long intellectual process. The trajectory that gave rise to the modern self begins with Augustine. Building from the Greek dictum, know thyself, Augustine transposed the focus of the search for self-knowledge to the realm within. In this manner, the church father opened the door to what Charles Taylor, another Canadian, calls the first-person standpoint. Augustine's inward journey was motivated in part by the desire to overcome the fragmentation that he sensed in his own life and that characterized the times in which he was living, fragmentation which is increasingly characteristic of our times as well. He was convinced that without God providing its unity, the self could only remain scattered. Therefore, Augustine viewed the inward call as none other than God's own voice, inviting him to cling to the divine unity and thereby to find the unity of his own life restored in God. In short, he was convinced that the inward journey marks the pathway to God. Augustine's inward turn launched a process that led to the concept of the self as the stable, abiding reality that constitutes the individual human being. The mode of the self that has predominated in the Western philosophical tradition since the Enlightenment focuses on mastery. The mastering self takes charge of the world it inhabits, the world both in its outer and its inner dimensions, so as to constitute itself and to determine its identity as a self. Now, the Enlightenment linked the human person to the power of reason. This was not a new idea, of course, but what was new in the Age of Reason was a particular understanding of the rationality that supposedly comprises the self. Rather than understanding reason as the ability to see the presence of the eternal within the material, that typified the outlook of ancient philosophy, the thinkers of the Age of Reason equated reason with proper method. By hitching this human power to a mechanistic view of the world, they came to view reason as the means to objectify the world in the cause of gaining mastery and exercising instrumental control over the world. Moreover, rather than being the static, contemplative soul of the medieval ideal, Enlightenment philosophers conceived of the human person as a restless, discontented transformer of the world. The active agent in the task of world mastery was assumed to be the rational self that establishes itself through the exercise of instrumental reason. In short, we become who we are, we become a self as we dominate the world. The new instrumental science found a religious parallel in the Puritan and Pietist movements, together with the 18th century evangelical awakenings they spawned. The new religious consciousness abetted the fledgling instrumental stance toward the world by providing it with a spiritual purpose. Yet even more significant was its elevation of the self as the agent in the task of self-mastery, viewed now as a religious vocation. In shifting the focus in this manner, the religious stream from the Puritans to the Revivalists developed the other side of mastery endemic to the Enlightenment, namely the creation of the self by means of exercising control over oneself. I master myself under the leadership of Christ and thereby become myself, according to revivalism. The impulse toward the self-mastering self opened the door to the self-sufficient, self-constructing self of modern psychology. Actually, the link there is Jonathan Edwards, but that's another lecture. One important voice in this process was Abraham Maslow, psychologist well known. Maslow spoke of the human ideal as self-actualization, or full humanness, to cite his own characterizations, and he talked of his proposal as, to quote his words, a growth and self-actualization psychology. Maslow was convinced in all of this that he had uncovered a morally neutral, essential human nature, the actualization of which led to health, whereas its thwarting was pathological. The ascendancy of modern psychology in this manner marks what Philip Reif aptly characterizes as the triumph of the therapeutic. In this emergent kingdom of the self, the individual self is looked to as providing the center that is able to hold together even as the surrounding world disintegrates. And of course, therapy is the task of maintaining the centered self in the midst of the dissolution around us. Although the self-mastering self became the dominant mode, the forays of other thinkers into the inner sanctum netted a particular self rather than the universal self of people like Maslow, an individual focus rather than an essence-focused self. In this alternative trajectory, the self does not emerge so much through self-mastery as through self-expression. That is, through the expression of the individual's own inner uniqueness. Self-construction through self-expression requires, of course, self-exploration as a first step. Indeed, self-expression presupposes an awareness of one's unique self, which in turn arises by means of observing and cataloging one's personal thoughts and feelings. The process of looking inward to find one's unique individuality gives rise to what we could call the autobiographical self. This self was explored by the 16th century French civil servant, Michel de Montaigne, who used the literary form of autobiography, some suggest even invented autobiography. He used this literary form to discover the unique self within himself. Rousseau, in turn, engaged in writing autobiography to discover the particular nature that constituted him as a unique self, which he believed was at the same time the soul of humanity. In the process, Rousseau pronounced the self intrinsically good. The autobiographical self is not yet the complete self, however. Self-construction demands not only self-discovery, but also self-expression. The development of the self-expressive self was the work of the heirs of Montaigne and Rousseau, whose writings coalesced in what is often designated the Romantic movement. The Romantic vision was driven by the belief that ultimate reality, viewed as the cosmic self, is intricately connected with the individual self, and that the world is in some profound sense the creation of the self. So as you come to express yourself, according to the Romantics, you express your own individual uniqueness, and in so doing, you express something about the infinite that lies beyond the self. Here's where the plot begins to thicken. What happens when the concept of the infinite within the finite, upon which the self-expressive self depends for its sense of stability and for its ability to overcome its own particularity, what happens when this concept proves to be an unstable center? The destabilizing of the romantic self came on the heels of explorations into the world-constructing self, especially the self as will, charted by the 19th century German idealists. The result was an intellectual crisis precipitated by the conclusion that the universal will was irrational, impersonal, thus the work of Schopenhauer, and that human values were undergirded merely by the will to power, which was the conclusion of Nietzsche. This crisis was especially felt by the turn of the century Vienna modernists, as they've been called, a group that included Sigmund Freud. This group sensed that an unhappy and unstable psychological man, to cite their words, was emerging out of the dissolution of the classical liberal view of man. By displacing interest in questions regarding the unity of personal identity development, in favor of an emphasis on the mechanism of the process, Sigmund Freud effectively undercut the older concept of the unitary self, characterized by permanence, continuity, cohesion. Only a short step led from Freudian psychoanalysis to the sense of a free-floating self without any semblance of a fixed identity. That is, the sense that a self is merely an endless, unpredictable interplay of conscious and unconscious identities, and that the supposed opposition between reality and fantasy is meaningless in any attempts to understand a personality. The Vienna modernists continued the quest to discover an inner depth, even if this required that they cast aside the dream of the centered self. Yet the die was cast. What Irving Howe observes as the demolition, even dispossession of the self, soon followed. The conceptual tools for this final demolition were provided by Ferdinand de Saussure's structural linguistics and the structuralism of such anthropologists that you may have heard of, such as Claude Lévi-Strauss, that dissolved the self into the structures of the social realm without and the brain within. Yet structuralism was itself the last dying gasp of modernism. The postmodern term was finally completed when Michel Foucault extended Nietzsche's metaphor of the death of God to encompass the death of the self as well. But the postmodern ethos is characterized not only by the loss of the self, Freud had already done that, but by the embrace of its demise. As Louis Sass observes, postmodern thinkers, quote, seem to take an inordinate delight in dancing round the self's burning image, end of quote. Yet the postmodern turn away from the self does not mark the inauguration of pure selflessness. That's a joke, by the way. Selflessness, double meaning, you know, you get it? The postmodern condition retains a semblance of a self, or perhaps better stated, to use the postmodern jargon, a trace of the now absent self. The postmodern self is the narrative self, whose experience organizing plot arises from one's social group or community of reference. Postmodern thinkers routinely picture this socially constructed self as a position on a vast web, a point of intersection. The postmodern self, therefore, looks to relationships for identity. In a fast-changing world, this results in a highly unstable, impermanent self that is little more than a bundle of fluctuating relations and momentary preferences, a situation that readily translates into what one psychologist calls psychic fragmentation. Just a little footnote here. In Canada recently, there was an author who was projecting Canada in the 21st century, and he said, we ought to change our motto. Our motto is from sea to shining sea, change our motto to out of the one, many, which is the exact opposite of the American motto, out of the many, one. Out of the one, many. And he said, because this motto far better reflects not only national life of Canada, but also the life of the particular individual Canadian with its multiple personalities. And that's what's being said here. That's the postmodern situation, the fragmentation of the self, the decentering of the self into multiple personalities. Personality disorder, multiple personality disorder is no longer a disorder. It is a statement of reality. Okay, well, sorry for that little roundabout talk there. The spiritual chaos, I believe, occasioned by the postmodern condition need not necessarily lead to the celebration of the death of the self. Rather, and here's where the Christian faith speaks, I believe, it may also occasion a new quest for some semblance of meaning in the face of the terrifying emptiness endemic to the postmodern condition. Okay, methodological comment. What I've done is suggested up front that what I want to do is engage in a conversation that involves scripture as norming norm, read within the context of the hermeneutical tradition of the church, and which engages constructively with the contemporary situation. What I've done is begin with the contemporary situation and given a quick intellectual overview of how we got from there to here, and then climaxed in this concept of the demise of the self. Now we can begin to look at theological resources that we have to minister into this context, to speak the Christian faith, the Christian answer into the midst of a situation characterized by the demise of the self. To a culture enamored with the inward turn that reigned from Augustine to Maslow, Christian theologians announced that each human is created in the divine image, understood either as a structure of human nature or the individual standing before God. But here's the question. Does the language of the Imago Dei, which has been so helpful in the past, continue to speak after the demise of the self? If you can no longer view the Imago Dei as the centered self, can the Imago Dei help us? Well, I think it can, and that's what I'm going to unpack for you. But hidden behind the discussion between these two basic approaches to the Imago Dei, so that of Aquinas and that of Luther Brunner, the substantial and the relational, is a third understanding, a kind of a sleeper in the tradition, an understanding that dates to Irenaeus, but came to the fore in the late 18th century in the work of Johann Gottfried Herder. This view sees the Imago Dei as the divinely given goal or destiny that awaits humankind in the eschatological future and toward which humans are directed from the beginning. The concept of the Imago Dei as destiny, which views humans as a history or a narrative, provides, I believe, a hermeneutical trajectory for reading anew the biblical Imago Dei texts and bringing them into conversation with the postmodern turn. And that's what I want to do. I'll begin first with a reading of the texts and then move to some theological engagement. Okay, so now I need you to put on your exegetical cap. First you had your philosophical cap, now your exegetical cap. Despite its importance to biblical and Christian anthropology, the Hebrews likely did not invent the concept of humans as the divine image. Rather, the background for the idea lies in the kingship ideology of ancient Near Eastern cultures. In the ancient world, images were viewed as representatives of the entity they designated, whether a god or the king. The representational motif was especially strong when an image was designed to depict a deity. The god's spirit was believed actually to indwell that image or that idol. Images were often thought to represent and even mediate the presence of one who is physically absent, whether this absent reality be the conquering king whose throne is in a distant city, or a deity whose abode is on the remote mountain of the gods. By extension, the concept of the Imago Dei indicates that humankind somehow represents within creation the immanence of the transcendent creator. Viewed from this perspective, Genesis 1, 26 and 27 stands at the pinnacle of the biblical creation narrative that posits a God who creates a world that is external to God's being and then places humankind within that creation as a creaturely representation of the transcendent deity. And here's the text. Words that we know well. The story of the creation of humankind as the Imago Dei was included in the Genesis narrative for the purpose of undermining the exclusivity of the royal ideology, the king as image of God, out of which the biblical concept emerged. By extending the divine image to humankind, the first creation narrative, in a manner akin to Psalm 8, declared that humankind, and not merely the king, is the representation of and witness to God on earth. At the same time, neither the Wortbericht, that is the report of the word of God, nor the Tatbericht, the report of what God does in this text, refers to individuals as individuals. Rather, both have in view humankind, as is evident by the use of the corporate term Adam, or perhaps humans in relationship, suggested by the reference to male and female. In this manner, the first creation narrative, we might say, effects a universalizing of the divine image. We are all the image of God. Although the use of the two descriptive nouns, image and likeness, suggests that as the divine image, humans are to resemble their creator, this text only hints at the nature of this resemblance. The search for the full meaning of the Imago Dei, the quest to understand how humans are to fulfill the role of being the divine image, leads to the full sweep of the biblical narrative, to all of Scripture, Because this wider narrative centers on Jesus as Israel's Messiah, the open-ended character of Genesis 1 clears the way for a move from a creatio-centric, so centered on creation, to a Christo-centric, Christ-centric anthropology. Three New Testament verses explicitly sound this theme. In 2 Corinthians 4, 4-6, which I'll show you in just a moment, Paul links Christ as the Imago Dei with the glory Christology evident throughout the New Testament. For Paul, being the divine image means that Christ radiates the very glory of God. Rather than offering some great philosophical or speculative conclusion about the ontological nature of Christ, however, Paul's statement evidences a narrative focus. It embodies an implicit allusion to the creation of humankind in the divine image narrated in Genesis 1, as understood through the lens of Christ as the second Adam. The centrality of narrative is even more pronounced in Colossians 1, 15-20. In this text, Paul incorporates what some scholars suggest is an edited version of a previously formed hymn that not only emphasizes Christ's preeminence over all things, but extols Christ's centrality in creation and redemption. Crucial for understanding the nature of the Imago Dei in the Colossian text is the twofold assertion that Christ is the firstborn, prototokos, a motif that brings together the themes of the two strophes into which the hymn is generally divided. The one who is the icon theou, the image of God, is the firstborn of all creation, verse 15. And reiterating a theme found elsewhere in the New Testament, he is also the firstborn from the dead, verse 18. The repetition of the term firstborn links the beginning with the new beginning, and it draws the entire creation salvation historical narrative into its central focus, namely Jesus, who as the center of God's actions is the preeminent one and is the Imago Dei, the image of God. Similar to the great Johannine declaration, the Word became flesh and lived among us, Paul draws together into a single whole the entire life of Jesus as it centers on his resurrection as the prolepsis of the eschaton, so the end happening before the time, and on Christ's death as God's great act in reconciling all creation, verse 20. Paul's intent is to declare that this historical life is the dwelling place of the fullness of deity, understood in accordance with the wisdom tradition and as the fulfillment of the creation story itself. Or stated in the opposite manner, the entire narrative of the invisible God's self-disclosure through the divine wisdom, together with the Genesis story of humankind being created in the divine image, can only be rightly understood, Paul is suggesting, when viewed in the light of the narrative of Jesus, who as the preeminent Christ is the icon, the image of God. The opening four verses of the Epistle to the Hebrews, which comprise one sentence in the Greek, not by any means the longest Greek sentence in the New Testament. That, I think, belongs to Ephesians 1, does it not? Yeah. This sentence sounds the theme of the entire book, namely the superiority of Jesus Christ. More specifically, by declaring that Jesus is the reflection of God's glory and the imprint of God's being, verse 3, the author fuses glory and image language to declare what it means to say that as the one who is Son, Jesus Christ is the Imago Dei, even though the phrase Imago Dei is not explicitly used in the text. Jesus manifests who God is, according to the author, but not by being a passive reflector of the divine reality, similar to a mirror that can only reflect the light issuing from another source. Rather, Jesus is the light, hence the light of the world is Jesus. That is, Jesus is the pattern according to whom those who are stamped with the divine image are conformed. The high point toward which the author moves comes with a declaration of Jesus' historical work of making purification for sins, verse 3. Rather than merely ascribing to Christ the role in creation the wisdom tradition had reserved for the divine wisdom, the introduction to Hebrews finds the wisdom of God displayed preeminently in the passion and death of the crucified Jesus on behalf of sinful humankind, echoing Paul's use of wisdom, the wisdom of God as well. The point of Hebrews 1:1-3, therefore, is to declare that Jesus Christ, who as the Son is the visible manifestation of the divine reality, ultimately fulfills this role and therefore only comes to possess this accolade through his historical work in salvation history. In short, the point of this text, indeed the point of the New Testament Christology in general, is that Jesus Christ fully reveals God and thereby is the Imago Dei in fulfillment of Genesis 1:26-27. And he is this as he redeems humankind. Not only is Jesus the divine image, he is also the head of a new humanity, destined to be formed according to that image in fulfillment of God's intent for humankind from the beginning. So it goes quickly here for a second. Subpoint, the image of God as eschatological goal, which leads to our first text dealing with this. In Romans 8:29, a verse that I hope is near and dear to the hearts of all who are here tonight, Paul articulates the point in Christocentric language reminiscent of Genesis 1:26-27. According to the apostle, God's intention is that those who are in Christ participate in Christ's destiny and thereby replicate his glorious image. The eschatological orientation of the text is confirmed by the prefix soon in the word sum morphos, or transformed with, which carries overtones of a central theme of Paul's theology, the idea of being in Christ. In Romans 8:29, Paul declares that his readers will be caught up in the Christ event and become copies of God's Son. Above all, however, the eschatological focus is evident in the crucial phrase, the image of his Son, with its overtones of the Son Christology found repeatedly in the pages of the New Testament. By declaring that they are destined for conformity to the icon to huiu autu, so the image of his Son, Paul is reminding his readers of God's purpose, namely to imprint them with the very qualities of Christ, who as the image of God is the divine Son. The climax of the verse comes in the subordinate clause that follows, that he might be the firstborn, which expresses the Christological intent of God's foreordination, namely the preeminence of Christ among those who participate in the eschatological resurrection. The designation of these as Christ's adelphoi, Christ's siblings, indicates the communal interest of the text, which marks Romans 8:29 as what we might call the final exegesis of Genesis 1:26-27. Although in his risen glory, Jesus Christ now radiates the fullness of humanness that constitutes God's design for humankind from the beginning, God's purpose has never been limited to this. God's goal is that as the Son, Jesus Christ be preeminent within a new humanity, stamped with the divine image. Consequently, humankind created in the Imago Dei is none other than the new humanity conformed to the Imago Christi. And the telos, the goal toward which the Old Testament creation narrative points, is the eschatological community of glorified saints. In this manner, the narrative of the emergence of the new humanity provides the climax to the entire salvation historical story and becomes the ultimate defining moment for the Genesis account of the creation of humankind in the image of God. Now, the question as to the exact nature of conformity to Christ leads beyond Romans 8:29 to its essential commentary, as one person put it, 1 Corinthians 15:49. Here, Paul connects the Imago Christi with the resurrected new humanity by means of an Adam-Christ typology with its correlate, last Adam Christology. Early in the chapter, in verses 20 to 28, Paul sets forth an Adam-Christ typology to present Christ's resurrection as the guarantee of the eschatological general resurrection. In Paul's second use of this typology, an eschatologically oriented, Christologically determined anthropology comes explicitly to the fore. Paul sets forth Jesus' resurrected body as the paradigm for all who will bear his image. To this end, the apostle introduces an antithesis between the psuchikon soma and the pneumatikon soma, and then draws a contrast between Adam and Christ as the representations of these two corporate realities, so the soulish body and the spiritual body, to loosely translate that. Involved here is a type of midrashic reflection on Genesis 2:7, given in the light of the apostle's own experience of having seen the risen Jesus. Paul's Christological reading of this Old Testament text yields the conclusion that the advent of the spiritual body was in view at the creation, yet not as an aspect that was inherent within human nature from the beginning, but as the destiny, the eschatological destiny of the new humanity in Christ Jesus. Paul's Adam-Christ typology, therefore, indicates that the creation of Adam did not mark the fulfillment of God's intention for humankind as the image of God. Instead, this divinely given destiny comes only with the advent of the new humanity, consisting of those who participate in the spiritual body by means of their connection with the last Adam, Jesus Christ. In this manner, Paul paints Christ as the true image of God, who imparts his supernatural characteristics to his spiritual progeny in a manner similar to Adam passing on his natural traits to his physical offspring. Our move through Scripture is coming to an end in just a moment. But there's one more dimension of this that we need to look at, the present reality of the divine image. The biblical narrative of the Imago Dei that climaxes with the glorified new humanity sharing in the divine image contains a present component as well. It's not just pie in the sky, by and by. The new humanity already shares in the divine image through being in Christ. This is explicitly stated in 2 Corinthians 3:18. This verse comes as the climax to Paul's midrash on another Old Testament text, Exodus 34:29 to 35. In this verse, the apostle declares that the essence of the Christian life entails unity with Christ. At the heart of the verse is a contrast between believers who now see the Lord's glory, albeit indirectly, and Israelites who in Moses' time could not look upon God's splendor, and who in Paul's day remain veiled. Reading the text in the light of 2 Corinthians 4:6 suggests that the apostle here asserts that believers see the reflected glory of God through Christ, who is the image of God, yet who is likewise the divine glory seen as in a mirror. As in 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul has in view the historic person of Jesus as the one in whom the invisible God becomes visible. Paul does not simply equate the new humanity with the divine image, however, but declares that those who behold the divine glory are participants in a process of transformation into that image, a process which is gradual, progressive. We call that progressive sanctification. Margaret Thrall, in commenting on this text, rightly notes that this assimilation to Christ as the image of God produces a visibly Christ-like character, so that the divine image becomes visible in the believer's manner of life. Moreover, this building of character occurs through the new narrative inaugurated at conversion and reaching its climax at the eschatological resurrection. Yet, envisioned here in this text is no mere private beholding, leading to an individualistic me and Jesus understanding of transformation. Rather, the metamorphosis involves the reformation of relationships, the creation of a new community of those who share together in the transforming presence of the Spirit. Thereby, these people are, as A.M. Ramsey notes, quote, realizing the meaning of their original status as creatures in God's image. In Colossians and Ephesians, the apostolic author takes the matter a step further. Those who are destined to be the new humanity, and therefore are already in the process of being transformed into the divine image, carry the ethical responsibility to live out that reality in the present. I'll not go through the exegesis of those two texts, except simply give them to you. The Colossians 3, 9 through 11 text talks about putting on the new human. The word self there in the translation is actually a mistranslation of the Greek. The idea there is the new human. And what is being referred to here is, as it were, two spheres of being or existence, two ways of living, the old way and the new way. And the command of the text is to strip off the old way and put on the new way. That text then finds its reflection in Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, which likewise repeats the same idea and speaks about the sphere of the likeness of God into which we should be living, and defines that as righteousness and holiness. Why? Because this is life patterned after God's life and characterized by righteousness and holiness, because these are among the qualities that reflect God's own character, the God who is righteous and holy. Okay, thus far I've made now two methodological moves. In this conversation, we've looked first at the contemporary pole, the problem, the situation, the demise of the self. We've then asked, what are the basic theological resources we have at our disposal, namely the reading of the salvation historical narrative, the scripture texts that focus on the concept of the Imago Dei, which resulted in a trajectory that begins with humankind, narrows to Christ as the true human, the Imago Dei, and then expands out to the new humankind, which is the destiny that God has for humankind. Thus, what I've given you is an Irenaean, as it were, an Irenaean reading through the scripture text, indicating to you, I believe, that Irenaeus basically is right in his understanding of how these texts function. So it was that sort of a reading. What I want to do now is draw the two together as a theologian. So in a sense, I've worked sort of first as philosopher, but then as biblical exegete, and now as systematician. How can I then bring these together systematically in seeking then to carve out an understanding of the self, a Christian understanding of the self, in the postmodern context? So that will be the third and final section, which is a bit shorter than that middle section, which is the crucial one, the biblical work. So I begin. The Christocentric, eschatologically focused anthropology of the New Testament interprets the Old Testament idea of humankind as Imago Dei, reaching its fulfillment in the new humanity headed by Jesus Christ. In so doing, the New Testament anthropology leads inevitably back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Following this hermeneutical journey from new creation back to creation provides the basis for a Trinitarian ontology of the person in community that I believe can facilitate the reconstruction of the self in relationship in the postmodern context. So what I want to do now is look at the whole salvation historical perspective again as a whole, albeit from the perspective of the end, and then see how that helps us in understanding what I think is the biblical presentation of an anthropology for today. Now, I'm going to begin at what you might see as a somewhat odd place to begin, namely with sex. Recently, a friend of mine said that he came across in a used bookstore, or a bookstore, a stack of unsold copies of a particular title that obviously didn't sell very well. The title of the book was Guilt Without Sex. So I want to begin with sexuality, but understand it biblically rather than in the truncated manner in which our society understands it, as would be reflected in a title like Guilt Without Sex. Two anthropological themes stand at the heart of Genesis 1, 26 and 27, the creation of humankind in the divine image and the creation of humans as sexually differentiated and hence relational creatures. The enumeration of these two themes sparks the query as to the connection between the two, a query that can only be answered by reading this text together with the second creation story, Genesis 2, and ultimately within the biblical narrative as a whole. And by the way, I use the language of first and second creation stories not to say anything about how Genesis came to be, but rather simply to use common nomenclature to differentiate the two. Klaus Westermann points out that the central concern of the Genesis 2 narrative is not the creation of the woman as such, nor even the origin of the mutual attraction of the sexes, but the creation of humankind. The making of woman completes the creation of humankind, Westermann argues, because, and I quote, God's creature is humankind only in community, end of quote. But why is this the case? The answer leads back to the perspective on sexuality suggested by the story. Adam's cry of delight as the presence of the woman rescues him from his debilitating solitude with which the second creation story reaches its climax suggests that individual existence as an embodied creature entails a fundamental incompleteness, or stated positively, an innate yearning for fellowship. We are created for fellowship, for community. Sexuality, in turn, is linked not only to the incompleteness each person senses as an embodied sexual creature, but also to the potential for wholeness in relationship with others that parallels it, for which the male-female relationship in marriage is one instantiation. Sexuality comprises, as I would define it, in a broader sense, this dynamic within us that forms the basis of the uniquely human drive toward bonding. For the narrator, the drive toward bonding finds expression in marriage, which in turn leads to the establishment of the broader human community. Reading the Genesis creation accounts canonically suggests that the creation of sexual creatures in the image of God is most clearly understood, however, in the light of the eschatological goal of God's creative work. When viewed from the perspective of the new humanity, God's intent from the beginning, the ultimate goal of sexuality, and hence the impulse toward bonding, is participation in the fullness of community. That is, life together as the new humanity in relationship with God, one another, and creation. Although the anticipated fullness of community is a future reality, a partial yet genuine foretaste of the eschatological fullness may be enjoyed now, prior to the end. The focus of this prolepsis, this now embodiment of the future reality, according to the Bible, ultimately, is the community of reconciled people in fellowship with God through Christ, a theme that I'll return to in just a minute. With all this in mind, we can conclude that the relational self is sexual. That is, this self consists of the person in bonded community. But how does sexuality relate to humankind as the imago Dei, as the image of God, if at all? This question takes us back to the plural address found in the first creation narrative. Let us make humankind in our image. Although the narrator surely did not intend this as a reference to the Trinitarian persons, viewing the Wortbericht, the report of God's statement, from the vantage point of the post-Cappadocian hermeneutical trajectory, so the Christian tradition, facilitates Christians in seeing the triune God at work in the creation of humankind as male and female. This in turn raises the possibility that creation in the Imago Dei endows human sexual differentiation with significance, that it reflects something about the Creator. Being created male and female says something about God. But what? What about the Creator could the creation of humans as male and female represent? The most promising possibility is divine relationality. Dietrich Bonhoeffer may have been the first theologian to propose that the image of God be interpreted by means of a relational analogy in which the duality of male and female is the defining human relationship. Yet Karl Barth was responsible for the wide influence this idea has enjoyed. In setting this forth, Barth draws from I-thou relationality, Martin Buber's philosophy, which he claims is grounded in the triune God, was disclosed in Christ, and remains evident in both divine and human life. For Barth, sexuality is theologically crucial because of the I-thou relationship that the creation of humans as male and female facilitates. According to Barth's interpretation, the fashioning of the woman is crucial in that it facilitates in the created realm the kind of I-thou relationality that characterizes the eternal Trinity. Barth correctly finds in the story the idea that the male-female bond involves the recognition of sameness and difference. The man sees in the woman a creature like himself, in contrast to the animals who are unlike him, but acknowledges as well that the two are different, for he is male, she is female. For the narrator, this sameness and difference, this mutuality within a plurality, explains the mystery of the two forming the unity of one flesh. For this unity is held together by the attraction they sense as male and female for each other. Read in the light of Genesis 2, Genesis 1 suggests that the interplay of sameness and difference is present in a prior way in the triune God. Barth goes astray, however, when he exchanges the dynamic of sexuality, understood as the sense of incompleteness that gives rise to the drive toward bonding, when he exchanges that for the paradigm of I-thou relationality. In spite of his concern to draw deeply from the creation of humankind as male and female, in the end, Barth leaves human sexuality behind. Sexuality, however, simply cannot be left behind. Marriage and genital sexual expression are limited to this age, of course. Jesus taught us that. But sexuality is not. You see, to leave sexuality behind is to undercut the significance of the resurrection. This central Christian doctrine indicates that sexuality is not eradicated en route to eternity. Instead, after the manner of the risen Jesus, humans participate in the transforming event of resurrection as the embodied persons, yes, male and female, that they are. Above all, however, to relegate sexuality to the temporal, to this age, is to undermine the basis for fellowship, for community in all eternity. Again, even though genital sexual expression is left behind, the dynamic of bonding continues to be operative beyond the eschatological culmination. The dynamic of bonding is at work in constituting humans as the community of the new humanity within the new creation, in relationship with one another and the triune God. The reminder that the human destiny as the Imago Dei is linked to the new humanity leads to the other debilitating difficulty posed by the appropriation of I-thou relationality. This approach leads theologians like Barth to move directly from the male-female relationship to the divine prototype. Reading the Genesis creation narratives in the light of the goal of the image of God, that is, the establishment of the new humanity, indicates, however, that an intermediate step is required. The New Testament writers declare that ultimately the image of God is Christ, as I argue, and by extension, the new humanity. The new humanity consists of those who, through union with Christ, share in Christ's relationship to God, and consequently are being transformed into the image of God in Christ. For this reason, the church emerges in the New Testament as an even more fundamental exemplar of the Imago Dei in this penultimate age than does marriage. In the final analysis, then, the Imago Dei is not simply the I-thou relationship of two persons standing face to face. Instead, the Imago Dei is ultimately communal. It is the eschatological destiny of the new humanity as the representation of God within creation. For this reason, the pathway between humankind as male and female and the Imago Dei leads inevitably through the church. The church, the prolepsis of the new humanity. And for this reason, then, the relational self that I've carved out must also be viewed ultimately as the ecclesial self, to which topic I now turn as my final, climactic, what you've all been waiting for with bated breath to hear. All this, you see, must come to the church if it's to be significant. So here's where the church emerges. The image of God does not lie in the individual per se, but in the relationality of persons in community. This assertion calls for a relational ontology that can bring the divine prototype, God, and the human antitype, us, together. The philosophical genesis of the contemporary idea of the social self, from which I want to work, begins with William James' distinction between the me, how I see myself, and the I, the subjective consciousness of me as enduring time. The American social psychologist George Herbert Mead built off of James' problem. He postulated that the individual experiences oneself only indirectly. We see ourselves ultimately indirectly by means of the reflected standpoints of the social group of which we are participants. The me, he argued, so our self-conception, emerges within a dialogue, as it were, between the I, the self-conscious person, and the social context, the other. In this manner, George Herbert Mead also opened the door to viewing the self as an ongoing process, rather than as a given that exists prior to social relationships, a theme prominent in postmodern thought. This self may be said to have both a past and a future, but taken as a whole forms a narrative. Now, the trajectory of social psychology inaugurated by Mead opens the way for a reintroduction of an alternative understanding of the construction of the self in relationship that enjoys a long pedigree within the Christian tradition, but alas, was overshadowed by the Augustinian inward turn. Beginning with John of Damascus, the patristic thinkers appropriated the Christological concept of perichoresis, so mutual indwelling, to express the dynamic of the divine life. This term, which had been invoked to speak about the interdependence of Christ's deity and humanity originally, provided a ready way of describing the relations among the Trinitarian persons. The three persons mutually inhere with one another, draw life from one another, are what they are by relation to one another, to cite Catherine Lacunia's insightful description of perichoresis. Hence this word, perichoresis, indicates that the personhood of the three divine persons is relationally determined. That is, each is a person in relationship to the other two. By avoiding any hint of dividing God into three, yet maintaining the personal distinctions within God, the appeal to perichoresis preserved the unity of the one God and the individuality of the three persons. Now, what I want to do is draw that into our understanding of what it means to be human as the image of God. The link between the insight of social psychology, so Mead, regarding the formation of the self, and biblical anthropology is forged by the biblical concept of being in Christ, a concept that lies at the heart of the New Testament conception of spirituality. Both perspectives, both the idea of in Christ and George Herbert Mead's ideas, agree that personal identity arises outside oneself, or extra se, to use the Latin. Social psychology relates the extra se, the outside oneself, character of the construction of the self, to the dynamic of self-consciousness, in which one's sense of self is dependent on the other. The extra se, the outside oneself, advanced by Christian theology, in contrast, speaks of identity as arising in Christ, outside oneself, in Christ. The insight regarding the social character of the self, articulated by Mead and others, suggests that being in Christ is also a social phenomenon, and that the Christian self is ultimately what we might call the ecclesial self. That is to say, the self emerges extra se, outside ourselves, in that participation in Christ constitutes our identity, the identity of all of us who participate in the new humanity and constitute our identity together. Now, we must, however, give this its full theological cast. A crucial consideration in this whole process of being in Christ is the Pauline understanding of the role of the Spirit in our lives. Paul links the prerogative of addressing God as Abba explicitly to the presence of the indwelling Spirit, whom the Apostle identifies as the Spirit of God's Son. Furthermore, according to Paul, the Spirit who leads those who are in Christ to address God as Abba, this Spirit likewise constitutes them as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. Taken together, these Pauline observations imply that by incorporating us into Christ, the Spirit gathers us into the dynamic of the divine life, but does so in a particular manner, specifically and solely by placing us in the Son. Through the Spirit, those who are in Christ come to share the eternal relationship that the Son enjoys with the one whom he called Father, our Heavenly Father. Because participants in this new community are by the Spirit's work co-heirs with Christ, the Father of Jesus bestows on them, on us, by virtue of our being in Christ, what he eternally lavishes in the Son. Being in Christ by the Spirit means as well that in the Son we participate in the Son's act of eternal response to the Father. We glorify God through Christ. In this manner, those who by the Spirit are in the Son participate in the very perichoric dynamic that characterizes the eternal divine life. This participation constitutes the self in community of all who are in Christ, thereby transforming the relational self into the ecclesial self, which is ours. To conclude, personhood, then, identity, is bound up with relationality. The fullness of relationality lies ultimately in relationship with the triune God. Creating this relational fullness is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit places humans in Christ and thereby effects our participation in the dynamic of the divine life. Being in Christ entails participating in the narrative of Jesus with its focus on the cross and the resurrection. This narrative constitutes our identity, and this identity constituting narrative is a shared story, one that is ours together, a communal narrative of the Christian community. Consequently, being in relationship with the triune God not only inherently includes, but is even comprised by being in relationship with those who participate together in the Jesus narrative, and thereby are the ecclesial new humanity. As the indwelling Spirit comprises the new humanity in this age as the Imago Dei, after the pattern of the perichoric life of the triune God, the Spirit constitutes continually ourself as participants in Christ's community. And that is the continuity in the face of the discontinuity, the dissipation of the self in the postmodern context. This self, whose identity and longevity emerges from its centeredness in Christ by the Spirit, in whom all things find their interconnectedness, is what offers hope in the face of the loss of self, articulated in Alanis Morissette's poignant song and experienced by 16-year-olds such as Amina McKinney. Thank you for your patience and your ears tonight.